In two previous lessons, we've taken an open and I hope very honest look at some really basic questions pertaining to the Lord's church. There are several questions we've already dealt with, and there will be a few more in the future. Some of those questions are a little bit difficult because many times they rise up out of misunderstandings and attitudes against the Lord's church and the Lord's people that are not complimentary. Some of the questions are very honestly offered by those who seek to really know more about those who claim to be God's people. One of the questions that we hear a lot today is the question, can I go to heaven without the church? You know, that's a good question. It's a very important question. And it's a question that I'm afraid a lot of folks are not giving the right answer to. It's a question that I'm afraid some folks have tried to change the answer and get around a very sensitive issue. But I want to be just as perfectly honest with you as I can and tell you that question has a really simple answer. The answer is no. It is not possible to go to heaven without the church. If it were possible to go to heaven without the church, it would be possible to go to heaven without the sacrifice of Jesus and His cleansing blood, which the Bible says purchased the church. And if Jesus died to purchase the church and the church really wasn't necessary to enable people to go to heaven, then what a waste of the blood of the Son of God. Now, with an answer like that, surely we can see the need for more information about the church. If the church, as you say, preacher, really is essential, if a person cannot go to heaven without the church, then maybe this church business is something we need to pay a little bit more attention to. In all honesty, there isn't a shortage of churches today. But is a church just any old church? And are those churches that we look around and see today in the world, numbering in the thousands, are they really and truly what the New Testament describes and shows us as being the Lord's church? In our past two studies, we've been asking and answering those important questions, and we're using a series of studies that I've decided to call In Search of the Church. And in our first study, we asked the question, what is the Church of Christ? And in that lesson and in an accompanying bulletin article, we learned that the church that we read of in the New Testament was called not only the Church of Christ, but it also is referred to by several other names. Names like the body of Christ. It's even called the Church of God, the house of God, or just simply it's often referred many times to as just the church. Last Sunday, we looked at another question in our study, and that question, what is denominationalism? We learned that denominationalism is a very complex system of religious division, wherein differing and distinct religious groups, which teach often conflicting and even contradictory doctrines, are separated from one another. And they're designated or delineated by names that many times they choose for themselves, and they are all each governed by their own organizations. We learned in our discussion last Sunday morning that not only is denominationalism wrong because it's not found in the New Testament, in fact, it is contrary to what the Scriptures teach, and it puts forth a philosophy, a, an idea that is exactly counter to what the New Testament teaches for the church to be. We also noted that denominationalism is wrong because it's harmful to the cause of Christ. It's harmful. It is actually against what the Lord taught and what the Lord prayed for and what the early church practiced. Now, in the course of each of those studies, we took note of what I believe to be a very, very important fact, and that's this. Here at Redland Road, we're trying our best to please God by following the example of the church that we read about in the New Testament. In fact, that's our topic for this morning's study. Why follow that New Testament example? I know that we have always claimed that we're trying and want to only follow the example of the New Testament church, but I wonder if we've paused to ask the question, why is that important? Why that example? Why follow that example? What is it about that church that we would say we want to be just like that church? So for the next few minutes, I'd like for us to try to find some answers to that question. Why follow the New Testament example? Let's begin by thinking for just a little bit about the power of example. I think we all know and understand that the citing of an example and the urging of following that example is generally a very successful tool of teaching and causing someone to do something in a certain way. I don't know of any better way to get a point across than to cite an example and say, here's how it's done. It certainly is one of the most often used tools of instruction in the Word of God. In fact, I want you to consider just a handful of illustrations or examples of this fact. As we just page through the books of the New Testament, we'll come across this matter. In fact, I've isolated and identified just the exact wording, example, and the instruction to follow this example. This whole list of Bible characters are in the New Testament are held up in the text as being worthy examples for us to follow, with the exception of one of them down there, and I'll identify it properly when we come to it. Jesus, after demonstrating his great humility to the apostles on that evening when he laid aside his outer garments and took a towel and girded himself and began to wash the apostles' feet. He wasn't instituting a church practice, but he was teaching them an unavoidable lesson on the subject of humility and service. In John 13, verse 15, here's what he said, "For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you." Jesus said, "I'm your example." The Apostle Paul, on numerous occasions, but specifically in Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, says to the folks in Philippi, "Brethren, join in following my example and observing those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us." Of the Thessalonian Christians, Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with joy in the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." You'll notice in that first reference, Paul said, "Follow my example." And in the second reference, in the second letter, he says, "You did it. You've become an example of the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. To the young preacher Timothy, Paul said in 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, "Let no one look down upon your youthfulness, but rather in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe." Paul gave a similar instruction to Titus in Titus 2, verse 7. He says, "In all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds." Then the Israelites are mentioned there in Hebrews chapter 4, not as an example to follow, but as an example not to follow, an example of those who through their unbelief, failure to trust in God, were ultimately lost. He said, "Therefore let us be diligent to enter into that rest so that no one will fall through following their same example of disobedience." Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11. And then again, near the end of the New Testament, Peter calls to mind Jesus as our perfect example. In 1 Peter 2, verse 21, "For you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps." Simply studying God's Word shows us that teaching by example is one of the most effective tools ever used. An example is a demonstration. It's an active lesson in the worthiness of a particular deed or activity. Seldom is the feasibility of anything demonstrated any more effectively than by showing it to be an example. The church that we read about in the New Testament, shown to us clearly in both example and direct instruction, was perpetuated in the lives and the teachings of God's people all throughout the New Testament times, of which we have a record. And there is no indication whatsoever that God would approve of anything different from what they were instructed to do. Now, if God would not approve of anything different from what they were instructed to do, how could we possibly feel good about not following their example? In fact, there are significant warnings against changing what they were believing and teaching. When do you suppose those warnings expired? The fact is, I'm afraid they haven't expired. Warnings such as Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, where Paul said, "Brethren, I marvel that you're turning away so soon from Him who called you to the grace of Christ, or in the grace of Christ, to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." Folks, that's one of the strongest statements you'll ever find in the New Testament. It has to do with what we teach and practice, and the fact that that example that those brethren were following is still valid for anyone today who seeks to please God. But let's move on to another question. In fact, all of these questions are basically the same. We'll just consider them in a few different words. What is it about the early church's example that makes it worthy to follow today? One of the earliest statements made about the Lord's church, which was established on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and It's found in chapter 2, verses 41 and 42. In fact, Stephen read from that statement a few minutes ago. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. You'll notice it says there that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine or teaching, some translations say. How do we know that the apostles were teaching the right thing? Where did they get that teaching? We know that just before his crucifixion, Jesus spoke these words to his apostles in John chapter 14, verse 26. He said, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Now, compare that statement to something that was written years later by the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. After Jesus ascended back to heaven, the apostles taught. And if Jesus kept that promise, the Father sent the Holy Spirit to guide them into all truth and to bring to their remembrance the things that he had told them. And so the writer of Hebrews asked this question, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also bearing witness, testifying with them both by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." I think it's a safe conclusion to say that those brethren that we read about in Acts chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, all the way through the book of Acts, they were following what was the approved doctrine of Jesus Christ. Because it had been given to them from the Lord's teaching, from the revelation of the Holy Spirit, and God had endorsed what they were teaching by the empowering of those preachers with miracles and wonderful things. And so, the example of the New Testament church that we read about in the book of Acts is worthy because of the origin of its teaching. We need to follow the New Testament example because those folks that we read about there were teaching, obeying, and following not just any old teaching, but they were following the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're reminded of the significance of the gospel in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, where Paul speaks of the end of time when Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. From the first few verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul gives a tremendous emphasis to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you also stand, by which also you're saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you've believed it in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And Paul goes on there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 to give a list of some of those who saw Jesus after his resurrection, saying that they preached not some man-made doctrine, but that they preached Christ. And then he says in verse 11, "Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, at what time would it have been okay to divert away from that doctrine, which those folks were teaching and obeying in that day, and change it or modify it and use something else? At the risk of sounding repetitious, let's ask that same question again in just a little bit different way. Why, with all of these modern churches everywhere today, why do we need to follow such a primitive example? You know, it cannot be denied that our culture today, in fact, the culture of the world, is all about new and different. In fact, the speed with which technological developments are taking place is just staggering. And it's not just technology that's moving fast. It's pretty much everything that we deal with. And so, why not get on this bandwagon of something new and different? Why do you say we need to go back to that old, old example and follow it for the church? Consider three simple reasons. Number one, Jesus loves that church. In Ephesians 5, verses 25 to 27, when Paul was giving an example, an illustration of the kind of love that husbands should have for their wives, he said this: "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." Why? "So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water and the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless." That holy and blameless church that we read about in the New Testament, the one that Jesus died for, one that Jesus loved so much, there's a good reason to follow that example. Consider also the fact that Jesus prayed for that church. Not just that he prayed, but listen to what he prayed. In John chapter 17, just before he would be betrayed and then crucified, Jesus prayed what has come to be known the high priestly prayer. It's called that in part because it was a prayer that was prayed on behalf of someone else. He prayed for his disciples and for all of those who would follow after them. And here's what he prayed. He said, "Father, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." There is no way that we can describe the religious world today as being one. And the reason is, so many people have laid aside that old example from the New Testament and have invented to themselves other doctrines and other churches. One final reason, that church that we read about in the New Testament, by its very design, is permanent. In fact, it is eternal. When Jesus promised the church in Matthew 16, verse 18, here's what he said: "I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And then listen to how the church is described in prophecy in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. It's referred to in that passage as the kingdom. For the church and the kingdom are one and the same. Daniel said, "It will itself endure forever." Indeed, Paul speaks of the end of time in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 24, he says, then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has established or has abolished all rule and all authority and power. The church that we read about in the New Testament is eternal. It's permanent. You know, in view of all of that, why would we not follow the example of the church that we read about in the New Testament? If we're serious about serving God, why would we not follow its example of teaching? Teaching the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. The example of how people became members of it by obeying that gospel. Repent and be baptized, Peter said, for the remission of sins, Acts 2:38. The example of worship that we find there in the New Testament and of service to God. Have you obeyed the gospel as the New Testament teaches? Are you in obedience to the doctrine of Christ? If not, there never will be a better time than right now to obey the gospel, to be baptized into Christ. If you've done that but have become unfaithful in your service to God, we want to assist you in any way that we can. And one of the things that absolutely must be done is that you must come to the conclusion that you'll continue that way no more, that you'll come back and be restored. God has extended his invitation to all. If you're subject to it, we sing this song to encourage you and invite you to respond as we stand and sing.